When I was in the Air Force, one of the things that we did in this small church that I was a part of, I mean, when I say small church, 40 people, 50 people, something like that. But we would come together Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Sunday night we'd have this opportunity to stand up, and we would basically be able to share a memory verse that we had memorized, and then we would stand up, and it was sort of an opportunity to encourage each other to do this. Now, we have been giving you guys memory verse cards out there. There's a memory verse of the month. This month's memory verse, Psalm 139, verse 23 and verse 24. I'm just curious if anyone in here has taken this opportunity over this last month to memorize that verse. And if you have, stand up. Go ahead, Ryan. You're the only one. No. Look, you're not the only one. See, all right, good job, you guys. Would you guys give those two a hand? Yeah. And for the rest of you who didn't, that hand is not for you. No. Listen, on your way out, grab one of those memory cards. But seriously, we're telling you about this, but it's not just, oh, here's an opportunity. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is serious. We're meant to memorize the scripture. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any worthless way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Just letting you know I did it. If I can do it, you're like, yeah, you could do it, Kyle. I know I could do it. That's right. So grab a card today before you go out. Hey, so if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 20. We're continuing our Long Walk of Faith series, taking a look at Abraham and his walk, his life. Incidentally, if this is your first day here, maybe your first day back in a long time, or maybe your first time to church or first time back to our church, we've been talking about this, and it really lines up with part of our mission, part of our vision, what our hopes are for you, because everybody in this room is at a different stage of life. We're all at different places in our spiritual walk. And yet what God calls every one of us to do is to take that next step of faith, whatever that is. And for some of you, it's going to be very different than what it is for me or for, you know, people in this section or in that section. But that's what it's all about, is taking that next step of faith. We're going to talk more about that as we go through our text today. But I don't know if you've ever had one of those experiences where you were involved in something. Maybe you said something. Maybe you did something. And afterward, you told yourself, I'm never going to do that again. Because of what it did to you, how it hurt other people, because of whatever the situation was, you said, I'm never going to do that again. And then later, maybe it was some time later, maybe it wasn't a long time, but after some pressure, maybe some stress in your life, maybe some loneliness, maybe there was a fear, there was something, and what you found is that you did that exact same thing again. And one of the most humbling realizations in life, especially as a follower of Christ, I would say is this, that spiritual maturity doesn't make us immune to old sins, if you want to call it that, to old habits, old patterns of life that you would say these patterns of life, they didn't glorify God. And Genesis 20 shows us a surprising truth that even a great man of faith, a man like Abraham, that even he can fall back into an old pattern. And if he can do that, so can we. So if you're a follower of Christ, one of the greatest dangers that you face, it's not open rebellion against God. That's not one of the greatest dangers. One of the greatest dangers for you and for me, it's a subtle distrust that happens over time. It's that God calling you to take the step of faith and you're like, I'm not sure if I can. I don't know if I can trust him with that. And in Genesis 20, we're going to see that even if you've walked with God for years and you have seen his power firsthand in your life, you can still fall into familiar sin if you stop depending on him. So let me give us a quick review, go all the way back to talk a little bit about chapter 18. Chapter 18, God comes, he promises Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child in about a year. He says, about this time next year, you're going to have a boy. His name is going to be Isaac. And then after that, just that very same day, God reveals to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities that you can see, you're up on the hill, you can look up, you can see where they are. And Abraham, he pleads, he prays, not just for Lot who lives in Sodom, but he prays for the people. He says, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 45, 40, 30, he gets all the way down to 10. If there are 10 righteous that live in the city, would you save the city? And God said, I will. If there are 10, I would save the city. And so Abraham went to sleep. He woke up the next morning and he looks out and he sees the smoke rising, just ascending from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he knew that there weren't even 10. And then what we see is that at that point in time, they decide to leave Hebron. They move further away. In Genesis 20, verses 1 and through 18, we're going to read the whole thing today. It says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south, or maybe your verse says the Negev, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. So Gerar is basically 10 miles south of Gaza. If you've looked at the maps today, you have the Gaza Strip. About 10 miles south of Gaza. And the question is, well, why did they do this? Well, probably as a reaction to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know if there was like heartbreak or wonder, or if he felt like, wow, maybe I need to get out of the way of whatever's going to happen in the area. I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. But he stops in the land of the Philistines. Now, this is the land which God has given him. But the people who lived there at the time, they're called the Philistines, sort of a famous arch enemy of the people of Israel. In verse 2, it says, now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, some of you who have read and who were with us in this story, in the whole study of Genesis before, you'll say, Kyle, hold on a second. Didn't this happen before? Are we reading the same thing again? I mean, what's going on? Didn't we kind of see something like this? And the answer is yes. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, what you find is this is the second time this has happened. 25 years earlier, Abraham and Sarah, they did this while they were in Egypt, and they let everybody believe that Sarah was only Abraham's sister. She's my sister. He used to say, oh, he's my brother, in order to try to protect his life, because at age, I think it was 69, she was so beautiful that he was afraid that somebody might come and kill him in order to take his wife. And so what they would do is they'd say, oh, we're brother and sister, so that, you know, they would be able to work around this whole issue. And yet Pharaoh took her into his harem and to marry her, and was about to do so until God causes these great plagues to fall on Pharaoh's household. And then he realizes this all started right around the time when I brought Sarah in, and she started going through the whole, you know, ceremonial purity, all that kind of stuff before I could marry her. And he realizes that she's married to Abraham. And so finally he sent them away. They, you know, he had already given Abraham great riches because he was trying to kind of, in a sense, kind of trying to buy her off from him, I guess, as a, you know, brother and all this kind of stuff. But they sent them away with great riches. So the same thing happens again with King Abimelech. He learns about Abraham because he sees Abraham. He's a great man. He's got great wealth. And by the way, this name Abraham, this name Abimelech, it's kind of like Pharaoh. It's a title. It's not really a first name. But Abimelech is two words put together. Abi, that's kind of like Abba. If you know, Abba means father. So Abi Melech. Melech is king. So the idea is father is king, or my father is king, or the king is my father, whatever, however you want to say that. But it's more of a title than a name. And so Abimelech, he believes that Sarah is Abraham's sister. And it says he takes her. He takes her. You read that right. He sends a squad of soldiers to bring her back to the palace. Now think of this. She's forced to go. Abraham can't do anything to stop this. And some of you are thinking like, wait a minute, how could this happen? Just comes and takes her? Why doesn't anybody like stand up for her? I mean, she's just brought along, and Abraham, you know, what's going on? And here's the thing, because in that culture, while women were not looked upon as property, they were often treated as property. And it was just a common thought. And so he is the king. He's like, I'm the king. I can do this. Brother and sister over here, I'm just going to take the sister. And you wonder why. We don't know. But let me just talk about this whole idea first, about the fact that he takes her and the value that they had of women. I think that much of what we've seen culturally from this valuing women, the place of motherhood, all of that, where we see that rise up within history is you see that because of Christianity. Because of Christianity, you see the raising of the value of women, the raising of the value of motherhood. Because before this, before in Jesus' day and before, this is how women were treated. I mean, they were treated this everywhere. And what you're seeing today with the push for, feminism and everything to keep on going more and more. We deserve rights, all this kind of stuff. Don't look at us as just being mothers or being the house, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, all of that. What you see with the push of this, I would tell you this. I don't think it's a step forward. I think it's a step away from God's design. God tells women that they should be able to keep of the home. They should raise the children. That doesn't mean that they should only be in the home, or they can't have a career. But what that means is that's their primary place. And so what we're seeing today is a step away from that. And I'll just make you a prediction. It's only going to get back. It's only going to lead back towards this kind of mentality that you're seeing right here, which cultures have in Abraham's time. Where, yeah, we may not say that, but we're going to devalue the woman, the place of womanhood, the place of motherhood. I mean, Jesus, he's the one who led the way, reproved of mistreatment of women, that began to transform culture, lifting up the value of women, the way that he treated them. And so Sarah, she's taken the first time by Pharaoh. She was taken at age 65. And she was considered exceedingly beautiful. And you're thinking, 65? Like, Abraham was worried that men would kill for her? Well, see, now she's 89. And I know what you're thinking. Is that still the case? But in this text, it doesn't say that she was so beautiful. It doesn't mention anything like that. That Abraham was afraid men would kill for her. It doesn't say that. We don't know. It may be, and what I believe is I think that Abimelech saw Abraham, and I think he wanted some sort of a treaty, some sort of a covenant with Abraham. And so the idea was this, the customary practice of if you were doing this, if you were a king, you would bring a woman in, and if you had a harem and all of that, Sarah would be kept away from all men, including the king, for several months. To make sure that she wasn't already pregnant. And then the king would consummate the marriage, make her an official part of his family. Okay, let's just stop and ask a couple questions. What is the problem here? What's the main problem here? And some of you are saying, well, it's obvious. The obvious one is the king Abimelech. Some of you are saying King Abimelech took her. That's the main problem. Okay, yeah, that's a problem. But King Abimelech has taken the wife of another man without knowing that she's the wife of another man. When you take the wife of another man in Scripture, in many places, it says this is worthy of death. God says this is worthy of death. But I just want you to pull back, and I want you to remember something that God said both to Abraham and Sarah just a few weeks before this passage describes to us. And it's back in Genesis 18:10, where it says, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him when he said it. God promises within 1 year, she and Abraham are going to have a son named Isaac. Now, question, what would happen if she got pregnant by Abimelech? That promise that God says, Abraham and Sarah, together you're having a son. That promise is no good. Oh, wait a minute, what if that wasn't the case? But what if Abimelech only slept with Sarah. And then later, she gets pregnant with Abraham and they have a son. Now there is this issue of, wait a minute, whose son? Whose son is it? See, there's so many issues that rise out of this thing that we see where Abraham and Sarah, what many people would call today, they would say, well, they didn't really lie. Or they would say, oh, it's a white lie or it's a half truth. But you look at the position that they are in. If you were Abraham and you were Sarah and you really believed what God said, would you feel the need to be deceitful about this whole thing? If you really believe God said in a year, you guys are going to have a child. I mean, wouldn't you take that as God saying for like a year, you're invincible? Like, Sarah, you're going to get pregnant. You're going to have a baby. You're not going to die in childbirth, all of this kind of stuff. You're going to have the child. I would take this to be like, yes, God has got us at least for the next year. I know that we're going to be okay. We're going to be protected. I'm not going to be killed. You know, Abraham would say, I'm not going to be killed. They had just seen angels. Abraham has just spoken with God about what he's about to do to Sodom. He had just seen all of this stuff. They had witnessed God in his power destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Why couldn't they believe that God would protect them? To just keep them from any harm, the two of them together. Why couldn't he believe that that God would provide for them? Well, we get to verse 3. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she's my sister, and she, even herself, she said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hand, I have done this. You know, what's funny is he says, will you slay a righteous nation also? Where have we heard this before? Well, if you remember back to Genesis 18, this is almost exactly what Abraham says to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's interceding. Will you slay the entire nation if there are 10 people who are righteous? Here, it's sort of flipped on its head. Will you slay an entire nation for a mistake that I made, that I didn't even know the truth? One person, me? And this is what he's asking. Abimelech is pleading for his own nation just for that mistake. Sarah and Abraham, they both misled him. In other words, he says this, if I would have known, I never would have tried to take Sarah for my wife. He says, in the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I didn't do anything. And God says in verse 6, he says, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. See, God intervenes. He doesn't let him sin against him or touch her. Look how God stands by his servants here. Only a few months after rescuing Lot, now God is rescuing Sarah and Abraham from their situation, from the situation that their deceitful response got them into. Verse 7, it says, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Could be all your household, be all your palace, your king, whatever it is. This is the first time the word prophet is used in the scripture, and it's used with Abraham. Now? It's used with Abraham now, a man who misrepresented his relationship with Sarah. What does Abimelech know about Abraham? Two contrasting things. One, that he lied. And yet somehow God is with him and he's a prophet. And these things are just incompatible, it seems. How is this true? And then God tells Abimelech, he says, if he doesn't restore Sarah, he and his household will die. Why? Is it because Abraham is such an excellent person? He's so wise. He's so smart. Is it because of the great virtue of Sarah? Is it because of all the different things that they did? Is it because of how valuable they are within the human race? And the answer is no. It's not because they're wise or their achievements or they're so smart or anything like that. Here's a principle that you and I, we need to take to heart. The most valuable thing about Abraham and Sarah were the promises that of God to them. Their relationship with God. Next slide, please. There we go. Yeah, why does God intervene? It's not because of their, you know, spectacular character, whatever. The most valuable thing about them, they're made in His image. God has given His promises upon them, the covenant with them. He's showed His love to them. The greatest thing about them, it's not them. It's their relationship and connection with God. That is what's great about them. And because of that, God won't let even a king interfere with them, even though they act foolishly. And see, this is sort of a lesson for us, for you and me. Because, listen, your greatest value, it doesn't lie within your rights, which the Constitution of the United States tell you that you have inalienable rights. Your greatest value does not lie within your intelligence or your history. It doesn't lie within your wealth or your abilities or in your achievement. But your greatest value lies in who you belong to and what God has promised you. See, can you understand why it's important to know God's word, to know His promises? Because the things that are important for you, what make you valuable are God's promises to you. And the more you understand them, the more you understand God's love to you. How much He values you. How much He values us. Do you know how many promises there are of God that are written to you? I don't. I challenge you to start finding that out. There are more than I can remember. You see, God here, He stands up for Sarah and Abraham because of His promises to them and His promises about them. Now, why is that important? Because God's goodness and God's greatness are part of His unchangeable attributes, are part of His character. It's part of who He is. He never changes. And so whatever He says stands. He never lies. He always fulfills the word that He says. And see, this is the amazing thing. This is why Abraham, 25 years ago, he blows it. 25 years later, he blows it again. And yet what God gives him is a second chance. And a third chance. And a fourth chance. And a fifth chance. It's all because of God's promises to him. And see, this is why if you're a follower of Jesus, this is one of the most wonderful things because there are times when you and I, we blow it and we're like thinking, oh, wow, are we going to get a second chance? And as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is why we get second chances. Because so often we struggle to find value in ourselves through our accomplishments. We think if I can just achieve this, then I'm somebody. If I could just do this, then people will look at me. They'll see, wow, look at me. Look at Kyle. Look at you, whatever, you know. Wow. If I could just have contributed towards something that has greatness. And we're hoping that our efforts, they have something in them that lasts, that endures. But what we find out is it's only what is linked with God and His promises that'll endure. Everything else is going to burn away or fade away. It's only the things that are connected with God that actually endure. You know, one of the wonderful things that it says about a person when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, it says that He now calls them, that they are adopted as children. That relationship, that adoption, that is what adds value to me. The fact that I've been adopted. One of the greatest things about me, one of the most important things is just the fact that I am adopted by my Heavenly Father. And everything else that I have in life or that I do, that's going to fade away. But what that truth is, that's never going to fade away. See, the story, it sort of teaches us through a paradox. We learn as we go through this thing. Abraham, he's deceptive to protect himself. He thinks he needs to protect himself. He's worried that the king might steal his wife Sarah. But then their lies, they get them into the very trouble that they're trying to avoid. The thing they're trying to avoid is actually what they step right into by telling the half-truths. And trying to protect himself, he gives God more work to do than what God would have had to do if he would have just told the truth. And so now what God is doing is he's working supernaturally behind the scenes to protect Abraham, to protect Sarah. If they would have just trusted him, none of this would have happened. Well, anyway, verse 8 says, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning and he called all of his servants and he told all these things in their hearing. And all the men were very much afraid." What we learn is that at this point in history, the Philistines fear God. Later on, you find out that they don't, but here they do. They're very much afraid. They believe what God says. They say, "Oh no, this is terrible." In verse 9, "And Abimelech called Abraham and he said, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' And then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you have done this thing? Is there something that you saw that you decided, oh, because of this, then I decided to do this?'" And what you find out through this question is that Abraham, he's only been thinking of himself. You see, when we do things on our own, it doesn't just affect us, it affects other people around us as well. And Abimelech, he's like, he asks these questions and he's wishing, "I wish that Abraham would have asked these questions before he acted in this way, before deceiving us." And the three questions he asks is, what will it do to them? What will my lie do to them? What is it that they deserve? And the third one, well, what are the facts? And he asked this question in the beginning. He says, "What have you done?" And this is actually the same phrase, the same wording that is used with Adam. After he sinned, he and Eve, they sinned, and God comes to Adam. He says, "What have you done?" And then later we find out that Cain kills his brother. And God comes to Cain and he says, "What have you done?" And then the next time we see this, actually, it's Pharaoh asks Abraham after Abraham deceives him and he says, "What have you done?" And now we see it again with Abimelech. He says, "What have you done?" Question: Abraham, Abimelech, who is more righteous here in this situation? Abimelech. Verse 11, here's Abraham's explanation. And this is just, I think that God is actually pulling this out of him, which is actually a good thing. But Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So what Abraham does is he says, "Well, you know, I'm just kind of following sort of a situation ethic type of deal because I was kind of forced to lie to you." And he gives these three reasons. He says, "Well, my perception, coming from Sodom and Gomorrah and all the horrible people there, they didn't fear God. And so I just kind of assumed that you guys also, that you didn't fear God as well. And secondly, I did it because I was afraid of dying. And then third, well, she is my half-sister." I like how some people, Chuck Swindoll, he sort of paraphrases this. This is how he thinks that the conversation kind of sounded in our vernacular today. He says, I assumed that you're an immoral people, so I sinned to protect myself from you. But it was only a half sin because Sarah is my half sister. So in following the one true God, I have my wife lie for me." That's what it is. Let me read something that I thought was very helpful about lying from F.B. Meyer. He says this, though Sarah was his sister, she was much more his wife than his sister. True? And to withhold that fact was to withhold the main thing. A lie consists in the motive quite as much as the actual words. We may utter true words, meaning to convey a false impression, and in the sight of heaven, we're guilty of a deliberate and a shameful falsehood. You know what I think is going on here? I think that what God is doing to Abraham is he's trying to get him to verbalize out loud this lie, this hypocrisy that he's been harboring and that he's been believing for the last 25 years. I follow God, but I don't trust him to protect me, so therefore I lie. Listen, this is you and me. We're not better than Abraham. This is us. And so what we see with Abraham, we say, wow, that's bad. But see, this is us, right? And what God does with Abraham, I think he pulls this confession out of Abraham in front of Abimelech, not only so that he can see how absurd it is, but also because he wants to free him of it. And there is something about confessing. You know, when it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I think that we can, when we do that and we say these things out loud and we confess and we really hear exactly what it was that we're doing and what we were believing and all this. This is a way that God uses to release us from this. And he wants Abraham to be released from it because for 25 years, this is how he's been operating. And God wants to free him of it. And isn't it crazy how our rationalizations sometimes that we operate by, if we say them out loud, they often sound pretty absurd. I think that's important. I think that's something that we ought to do. We ought to say these things out loud and see the absurdity of them, because then we can begin to be free of them. So you see this whole situation, you see how it's kind of come to a head. Abimelech asks Abraham, why did you do this? Abraham says all the stuff that this is the reason why. Now, if you were Abimelech and Abraham were standing in your court, what would you do at this point? And I think most of them would say, get on out of here. Something like that. Maybe different wording. But get these two people out of my sight. What does Abimelech do? What Abimelech does is he honors God by treating Abraham with honor. Listen to this. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Is he harboring resentment? He's not. He's saying, go ahead and you can live in my land wherever you want. And then to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. And thus she was rebuked. Sarah's restored. She wasn't violated in any way. No chance of being pregnant. No chance of ruining that promise. What might come in another 9 or 10 months from now. And after all of this, what it looks like is that Abimelech had probably seen Abraham and he wanted somehow to have some sort of a treaty, some sort of covenant. And this was the way that this is what kings did in that day. And so he tries to do it through marrying Abraham's sister. And in verse 17, it says, so Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what we find out now is that there were some problems happening in Abimelech's house. That Abimelech, he was having some problems with himself, whatever it was, and everybody else. And the narrator is revealing to us that Sarah had been there for at least a couple months. This kind of thing, they wouldn't have been able to realize that everybody in the household, everybody in the palace was unable to bear children after only a few weeks. They find out that this is actually taken a little bit of time before finally, you know, she's found out and you know, she's back with Abraham. And what we find out here is that God, He has control over birthing ability. God, who closes the wombs of Abimelech's house, is soon going to open the womb of Sarah's 89-year-old body. She'll be 90 years old. He's going to open Sarah's womb to give her a child long after she's too old to conceive naturally and she hasn't been able to conceive her entire life. God is the one who has control over this birthing ability. So we see this and we kind of come to the end of the story and you think, okay, well, what's the moral of the story? What's the thing that we walk away with? And I guess if I was going to try to put this into like one main thought, I won't because I can't. But I would say this, if the child is going to be born, it won't be because of man, but it's going to be in spite of man. If the child is going to be born, it's not going to be because of Abraham and Sarah. It's going to be in spite of Abraham and Sarah. It's all of God, which is just an amazing thing. OK, so now let's step back. We're at the end of the passage, and that's as far as we're going to go. And we've got to ask this question. What in the world does this have to do with you and me? Like we read the story and there's some really interesting points in here. And yeah, I'm not going to ever do that, you know, all of that. But what does this have to do with you and me? Let me just give you three takeaways, three things that you and I, we can kind of take away here. The very first one is this. There's no sin that you did 5 years ago or 2 years ago or 10 years ago or 25 years ago that you can't still do again today. And what you've got to remember is Abraham, he's the forerunner of our faith. His story, that's my story. His story is your story. Abraham, he goes back 25 years to a habitual sin as he stops trusting God and he begins relying on himself. That's the main thing. What God wants most from us is He wants us to trust Him. But what happens to us is we start to think, I'm not sure that I can trust you, but I think I can trust myself. And so we begin trusting ourselves as we walk along. And God says, no, you need to trust me. You need to trust what I've said about this. And this is exactly what happens with Abraham. He begins relying on himself. And it just reminds me, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because we can think, yeah, I'm fine. I'm good. And people can say, how's your walk with God? And they think, it's great. I'm good. And yet we think we're fine, but we've got to go back to just saying, I need to walk with God daily. I need to try to be in God's presence every hour of the day. It is so easy to go back to that old nature that dominated us before we started following Jesus Christ. But see, here's the thing. Jesus, when we say these words, like Christians say these words, that Jesus saves, right? Or I'm saved. We say that, but we don't really think about it. Jesus didn't just die us to save us from a future judgment of sin. That one day after we die, we're not going to be judged. He didn't die on the cross just to save us from that. He died to give us victory over present day situations that we're facing every day. He died to give us victory over sin in our new life that we're meant to experience every day. We've got a freedom to say no to the things that before we were just a slave of sin and we just constantly said yes, yes to that, yes to that, yes to that. This is how I operate. I operate in my own power. That's what I do. And what God says, no, I've given you victory to say no to that way of life. Yes to trusting me. And you watch, I'm going to do supernatural things in your life. I'm going to change you and I'm going to work in the people all around you. But it's only going to happen if we trust God. And this is why we say we are constantly being called to take whatever that next step of faith is. God doesn't ask you to take that 10th step down there without taking the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way down. He just wants you to take the next step of faith. And He wants you to trust Him in every part of your life. The other thing we hear, learn from this is never assume that your old weaknesses are really only a thing of the past. People who are part of Alcoholics Anonymous, part of AA, they know this. They might say that, yeah, that was a thing of my past, but they know it's not just a thing of my past. Because if you're an alcoholic, you would never move into the apartment above a liquor store. You would never present yourself with that kind of temptation. You choose to stay away. You develop boundaries. You have people who come and that you talk with, to hold you accountable, that you can talk about these things, help you make good decisions. If you struggle with lust, you put protection on your devices, on your phone, on your computer, on your iPad, on your TV, whatever it is. You open it up so that others can see, so that you would say, I have nothing to hide. Or you just get rid of it. You just be severe about it. Say, nope, I'm going to get myself an old school flip phone with the actual buttons on it. Yeah, old school. That's what I'm doing. See, we talked about this last week, like cell phones. Do you remember the flip phones? Anyone have one? Some of you are too young to have a flip phone. Maybe when you were like a little baby in a crib and they give you a play one. Come on. If you did, that's really cool. For those flip phones, you kind of flip them, and then when you're done, click. That was like the most satisfying thing. What am I talking about? Listen, if you struggle with lust, you avoid the internet. Avoid it when you're lonely. Avoid it when you're hungry. Avoid it when you're bored, when you're angry, when you're depressed. Because you know. If you eat to make yourself feel better, then you don't keep tempting snacks in the fridge or in the cupboard or whatever. You don't buy them so that they'll be there when you're tempted. You don't do this. If you are a compulsive shopper, just I go shopping to help me feel better, then what you need to do is freeze your credit cards in a big block of ice. So that you have to go in with like a chisel and, you know, whatever. Set your microwave on defrost for 20 minutes. So you can get back into your right mind. All right, that's point one. That's first observation. Second observation is this. How you live is seen by those around you. In what you say and what you do, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read, because they may not pick up this book, but they'll watch your life. That's exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone, revealing that you are a letter of Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts. See, if God's people, if we fail to trust Him, and then we do things like what Abraham does, we sin to provide for ourselves. We sin to get what we want. We do, you know, underhanded things to kind of provide, protect, whatever. We look exactly like a person who doesn't know Jesus, who is far from God. There's no salt or light. Jesus says, I've sent you to be like the salt of the earth. You're to be a light of the world. You like to be a city on the hill that people see. And see, there's no testimony to display to a watching world when we do this. You're the only Bible that some people are ever going to read. Let me give you the third thing. I kind of mentioned this a little bit already, and I hope that maybe you follow it. When I ran this by my wife, she's like, I don't like that wording at all. I'm like, thanks. Hopefully you get this. Your greatest value, what makes you valuable, is not you yourself. It's not your qualities and your attributes. It's not your rights. It's not your intelligence, your history, your wealth, your abilities, your achievements. Your greatest value is in whom you belong to and what God has promised you. Your greatest value is not you, it's the promises of God to you. That's your greatest value. That's the most valuable thing to you, and that's the most valuable thing in you to other people. It's what God does in you. He's got His image in you, and He's got His image in everybody who's been created. But see, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, now you have a relationship. You have a linking. You're adopted as His child through faith in Christ. That's what it says, how you become adopted as a child. Not everybody in the world is a child of God. Only those people who put their faith in Christ, they become adopted as His children. So that's your greatest value. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're looking, you're like, I'm here with these other Christians and stuff, but I'm here checking these things out. I just applaud you. I'm so glad that you're here and you're hearing some of this. But if you're not a follower of Christ, I just want you to know that this actually still applies. Because as long as you are alive, there is a promise that if you repent of you trying to be your own God, you trying to do your own thing and have your own life, and instead you say, I'm going to just trust Jesus and let Him lead my life, that if you do that, He will save you from the penalty of your sins. He'll save you from the presence of your sins in life. He'll forgive you. You'll become a child of God with all the promises that come with this new relationship. And what He promises is this. He promises He will transform you. Genesis 20. It's not primarily about Abraham's weakness and how he messed up or anything. You know what it's about? It's about God's faithfulness in spite of our weaknesses. God's people don't have to be perfect to receive His kindness, His favor, His protection, His provision. We're not. He doesn't say, you have to be perfect before I'm going to love you. You have to be perfect before I'm going to give you my goodness, my promises. No. Trusting Christ enables you to receive the promises of God. And see, this is what's called, why it's called, amazing grace. That grace, it's undeserved. There is nothing that we've done to deserve His kindness. There is nothing Abraham did to deserve His kindness. Nothing Sarah did to deserve God's kindness. And there's nothing that you and I have done. It is all coming from His grace, His goodness. And we see His grace most visibly on what Jesus Christ did on the cross when He died for our sins. He was buried. And then 3 days later, He rose again from the grave. That's how we see His grace. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're struggling with something right now. But I hope and I pray for all of you that wherever you are, that you would be really ready to take that next step and say, OK, God, I need to trust You all the way. Maybe there's something you've been holding back, something you've been saying that's true, but there's another part of it you're holding back. I don't know what it is. But my prayer for you is that you and I, that from this day, we would go and we would say, I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. Let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I pray for us today. I know that as Abraham, He is such a pattern of us. And the closer I look at His life, the more I see that You don't present Him in a flattering way as some hero that had no flaws. Instead, what You present Him as is a real man who struggled with real things, and yet You were transforming from the inside out. And I'm so thankful that we get to see that. And that You've promised that You will do the same kind of thing within us that You decided that You would do in Abraham. This man who we look at is, he is the father of the faithful. And so we want to be faithful the way You've called us to be. So I pray for us. And if there's anyone in here today who we've been struggling with a sort of a repetitive, a thing that keeps coming back, and we just want to see it gone and it keeps coming back, Lord, I pray, would You give them victory over that? Would You help them to trust You in that situation? And Lord, I pray if there's somebody who's wondering, I just don't know enough about Jesus, I pray that You would show them, that You would give them the courage to start talking more with other people who are Christians and say, hey, can you tell me a little bit more about this? Because this is clearly something that they need in their lives. Lord, help us to remember that our lives are seen by those around us, and help us to understand that the greatest thing about us isn't us. It's that You loved us and gave Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us. Thank You for that love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.